Okay. Here's just a question I want to throw out to you as the congregation. What do you know about Micah? Give me anything that you know about him. Just one thing that you know about Micah in the Bible, not the stone. Someone said to me this. I said, what do you know about Micah? And someone said to me this morning, isn't that a stone? We're talking about the, well, what is he? Anyone know? He's a prophet. Yeah. Anyone else know anything about Micah at all? Well, actually, it's quite encouraging, really, that, because it means I can just give you a sort of a brief little summary. And if you don't know a great deal about him, maybe you'll leave this morning just knowing a little bit more. Hopefully, that would be my aim. Micah, he's one of what we call the minor prophets. Now, that doesn't mean that he's less important than the major ones. That's always just in relation to the length of the book rather than importance. So the major prophets just had much longer books and the minor prophets had shorter ones. I'll be impressed if anyone gets this. Does anyone know which book Micah follows and what follows Micah? Oh, you've got your Bibles open, haven't you? No, you haven't. Actually, I believe Fiona. I didn't believe most of you here. Go on then, Fiona. What? Oh, that's impressive. You see, they don't make missionaries like that anymore, do they? It's after Jonah and before Nahum. Here's just a very brief thumbnail sketch about Micah. He was from a small country town called Moresheth, which was in the southwest of Palestine. It wasn't far from what was then Philistine territory. His prophecies mainly dealt with Jerusalem, and he probably gave these prophecies when he went and visited. His vigorous championing of the cause of the underprivileged of poor and speaking out against the oppressive rich indicates that the social sins which the prophet Amos highlighted at the same time in the northern kingdom were also actually to be found in the southern kingdom of Judah as well. And Micah, typical really of any of the prophets that you have in the Bible, was not frightened to be unpopular, which was particularly shown in his attack upon the view that God would protect Jerusalem irrespective of the people's conduct. He also picked out the religious leaders for special condemnation for their failure in leading the people as they should have done. And that was actually a very brave step, given that he would have been regarded by them as basically just a Judean peasant, because he wasn't like from Jerusalem. He was from this little town, and he would have been regarded as a Judean peasant to them. He prophesied between 745 and 695 BC, which is a 50-year period. He was a contemporary of Isaiah in the south, and as I said, Amos and someone called Hosea in the north. And he came before Jeremiah. And actually, Micah is mentioned in and quoted in Jeremiah's book. And Jeremiah is a major prophet because his book is long, whereas Micah is short. How did he prophesy? Well, we're told it was in oracles, which I suppose now we would call sermons. So what you have in the book of Micah is a series of sermons, and it's almost like the highlights of 50 years of prophesying and preaching. What about the thrust of his message? Well, I have to say it was largely warnings of judgment. The people of God at that time were stubborn, lukewarm, and complacent. Micah spoke out on behalf of the underprivileged poor, and he spoke against the oppressive rich, declaring that such oppression and neglect is a sin in God's sight. He attacked religious hypocrisy, highlighting that so much was being done publicly and it was being done just for show and to impress people. But those things which are in this book are not going to be our focus this morning. What I want to do is to dip into the very last chapter, and I've chosen this because Micah reveals to us in the last chapter what the heart of God is actually like. And my hope is that what he declares about God's heart will actually stir our own hearts, and it will stir them afresh to worship this God wholeheartedly and also with joy as we begin the new year together. So if you haven't opened your Bible already, please do now, and go to page 936. If you go to page 936, you should have Micah chapter 7 open in front of you. Okay, what we're going to do is to read the first six verses of Micah chapter 7. I'm going to ask Angela, she's going to come up and read chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Thanks, Angela.
What misery is mine! I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household.
Thanks, Angela. Now, that's very grim, isn't it? That's quite grim reading. Perhaps the most well-known verse in Micah is actually in the previous chapter. 6 verse 8. It's on just the page over on 6 verse 8. And chapter 6 verse 8 says this: He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And that is a great verse, isn't it? I reckon if any of you did know a verse from Micah, it would be that one. And it is worthy of many a Christian poster. But the context of that verse is that the people of God are actually doing the complete opposite of what God is wanting them to do. The reality in Micah's time was this: there is no justice. Even the judges were accepting bribes. There is no trust, even within families. There is no sense of purpose together. And with that, people live actually only for themselves. Politicians use their influence to feather their own nests. Everyone seems to need monetary persuasion before they will perform their necessary duties on behalf of the public. Everyone basically in Micah's time is somehow on the make. And then we read even the closest family ties were broken by, if you like, this desire for self-advancement. And how does that leave Micah feeling as he looks around? Well, he tells us at the beginning of chapter 7, and he declares, what misery is mine? And I have to say this, if Micah had finished his book at verse 6, it really would be bleak. And it wouldn't be the best one to focus upon at the start of a new year. But we're going to read on in chapter 7. And look at verse 7. He says all those things, he says why he feels miserable, all the injustices going on, all that is opposite of what God desires. And then in verse 7 he says this: But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. I love that verse because after he summed up how bad things are, Micah says he still has hope. And then we can ask the question, well, how can this be when so much around him caused him actually to feel miserable? Well, there is a hope that can actually live alongside disappointment and sadness. Actually, I think authentic Christian hope is always forged and formed in the furnace of disappointment and affliction. Because you see, Micah's hope is not circumstantial, but it is in the promises and the assurances of the God who he trusts in. So we actually now ask the question, well, who is Micah's God? Who is Micah's God? How is this God different from all the other gods that were being worshipped by the surrounding nations? Who is Micah's God, and how is he able to keep him through so much disappointment and discouragement as he looked around him? Well, Micah tells us at the very end of the book, and this is aptly our focus at the beginning of the year. So Micah 7, verse 18 to 20, and Angela again will come and read it to us. Thanks.
Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged an oath to our fathers in days long ago.
Thanks, Angela. I think it's really worth noting that the book begins, if you read the beginning of the book of Micah, it begins by highlighting the faithlessness of God's people at that time. But it finishes by highlighting the faithfulness of a God who is still committed to them and who still loves them. And I think these verses at the end of Micah, Micah 7 verse 18 to 20, highlight the supreme thing that marks the God of the Bible, and it's this: the glory of his grace and the depth of his forgiveness. I'm going to quote Calvin, who said this: "The glory of God principally shines in this, that he is gracious and that he forgives our sin." The glory of his grace, the depth of his forgiveness. And there are three things I think we must keep reminding ourselves about God if we're going to share the hope that Micah talked about, and if we're going to live lives that show that we actually belong to God, that we are his children. And just to help us remember them, they all begin with P. Okay, so here we have the second slide. First one is the pleasure of God. What gives God pleasure? Well, we're actually told in verse 18. This is what gives God pleasure. He says this: "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." Now, as I said at the beginning, the book of Micah has got a fair amount of judgment in it. But judgment is God's strange work. I say it's his strange work because he takes no pleasure in his judgment. That's the theme we find throughout Scripture, and it's given to us by the other prophets. Let me just read you something that Ezekiel said. Similar thing to what Micah is saying here. Ezekiel, the prophet, once wrote this: "Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways. Repent and turn away from your offences. Rid yourself of all your offences. Get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. So repent and live." When judgment falls, God is satisfied because justice is done, but he takes no pleasure in it. What does God take pleasure in? Well, we're told here, God delights to show us mercy. Now, I just want to say how different that is from our usual way of thinking and feeling. Is it not true that we usually delight to get even if we feel we have been wronged? Do we often not take pleasure in being critical and condemning? Which is why being critical and condemning is so easy to do. And let's be honest, at times we love to do it. I want to suggest it's far more of a challenge to forgive, to be gracious, than to be critical and to be condemning. Maybe we've sitting here this morning and we have been falsely accused of something. Or we feel that we've been unfairly criticized. or we even have a sense of a betrayal in a really close relationship. Now, they're all really hard things. If you're like me, it's very hard not to let anger turn to resentment, and then not to let that resentment turn to bitterness. I have to confess, you're standing here this morning after preparing this, I do not always rejoice at yet another opportunity to show mercy and grace. It seems so much easier, and dare I say, pleasurable, to condemn and to find a way to cut down someone who has hurt me. So I was challenged that I need to grasp more deeply that this is actually the opposite of God's nature and character. We are told here he loves to forgive. We're told here he actually takes pleasure in it. It delights his heart. He finds no pleasure in condemnation. Of course he will judge the wicked because he will do what is right and just. But what Micah says is this, but who is a God like this who pardons sin, who forgives so freely, who does not stay angry forever, and who actually delights, finds pleasure in showing mercy? Second thing Micah highlights about God's character, and that is the patience of God. It says there, you do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. Isn't it really good news that the God of Scripture is the God of the second chance? And not only the second chance, but the third, the fourth, the fifth, etc. And I think what this means always to us is that failure is never final in the Christian life. Micah declares here that we have a patient God. We have a patient God who forgives our sin, who forgives our rebellion. And you must never believe that the gravity of your sin can outweigh the glory of God's grace. Just want to say that again. You must never believe that the gravity of your sin can outweigh the glory of God's grace. Patient means long-suffering, and God is long-suffering with his people. Just consider, maybe as Andy did at the beginning, we've looked back over the last year, how forbearing God's actually been towards us. How many times in the last year has he forgiven us our sin and he's restored us? And the wonderful thing is that patience of God means that we can have hope as we look to the year ahead. Now, this does not, of course, give us a license to do whatever we want to and think that it's got no consequence. Sin does carry terrible consequences, which is why we're told time and time again to flee from it. God is wonderfully compassionate and gracious, but we are not to presume on that and treat it lightly. But it should inspire and motivate us to obey and serve him. What it should do when we grasp it, it should lead to godly action, not complacency and lukewarmness. Let's be clear that God's mercy and patience doesn't mean he lowers his standard to our own little whims. Yet his instant response to real deep repentance and his great patience with us means that he is a God of hope. It's a lovely line, you will again have compassion on us. And again, God's ways aren't always our ways, are they? Do we not find it easy just to give up on people? Are we not easily irritated and at times quick to turn on those who we feel have let us down? Yet if God is patient with us, then that should be reciprocated in how we treat each other. How can we rejoice in God's patience to us and then quickly give up on those around us who we feel have failed us? And the third highlight from the end of Micah, and it's another one beginning with P, and that is the practice of God. What does God do with our sin and our failure? Well, we're told here, he says, you will tread our sins underfoot and you will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Now, next time you're on a beach, not at this time of year, but preferably in the summer, throw a stone out into the sea and then swim out and try and find that stone. You will discover it's disappeared. That is how God treats our sin. He removes our sin and he buries them. And God's practice is to remove our sins from us, and he doesn't hold them against us. Where there is a turning from our sin, then the record of the sin has disappeared. The file has been removed, the disk has been cleared. No one can find it, not even God, because he has chosen to destroy it. Now, I hope this morning you can actually rejoice in that. If you are rejoicing in that, I hope you're also aware of the New Testament teaching when the Apostle Paul wrote these words: love keeps no record of wrongs. To be loving, to be godly, is to actually get rid of the record of wrongs done against us. It's a dangerous and a destructive thing when we keep a record of wrongs, because it produces resentment and division, and it doesn't glorify God in any way. We have never really forgiven someone if we still enjoy bringing up something from the past to use against them. Forgiveness always involves forgetting of past wrongs, not using them to somehow have power over someone. So if you enjoy telling others just how much someone has let you down in order that you bring them down, it means that we're keeping a record in order to use against them. And the practice of the godly is not to keep a record of wrongs. Why? Because that is the practice of the God of Scripture. And I think it's a wonderful aspect of God's character. And then the challenge is, that is one that we're called to imitate. So Micah asks that question: who is a God like you? How is he different from the gods of the other nations? Supremely, this God is unique in the glory of his grace. Micah declares that he is a God who takes pleasure in forgiving, is patient and compassionate with those who fail, whose practice is to pardon and forget the sin. Just want to finish this talk now with a question. What is the evidence that we really do hope and trust in this God who is forgiving, who is patient, and whose practice is to pardon and forget? It's very easy, isn't it, as Andy said, put up words and just say them, or to sing the words that we have in the songs. Maybe to say, yes, I do believe and I do trust in this God. But how is it really seen in our lives? How is it going to be expressed in the days, the weeks, the months, in the year ahead? Now, I know there are a number of answers to that. And I've answered it partly already. If we ourselves take pleasure in forgiving, if we're patient and compassionate with those who fail, if we practice and pardon and forget the sin may be done against us. But I want to give you just one other answer. And it's from this book, which is a great book by someone called Brennan Manning, called Ruthless Trust. And he gives us a really, I think, enlightening answer as what shows that we really have grasped what God has done for us. Just read the first page of it. It's a chapter called The Way of Gratefulness. And he says, let's say I interview 10 people asking each the same question, do you trust God? And each answered, yes, I trust God. But 9 of them actually didn't trust him at all. How would I find out which one of them was telling the truth? I would videotape each of the 10 lives for a month. And then after watching the videos, pass judgment using this criterion. The person with an abiding spirit of gratitude is the one who trusts God. The foremost quality of a trusting disciple is gratefulness. Gratitude arises from the lived perception, evaluation, and acceptance of all of life as grace, as undeserved, as an unearned gift from the Father's hand and heart. Such recognition is itself the work of grace. And acceptance of the gift is implicitly an acknowledgement of the giver. Now there begins what I think is a great chapter called The Way of Gratefulness, where this writer, Brennan Manning, asserts that To have the attitude of gratefulness is really to discover Christian joy. For the root of joy is actually gratefulness. It's not joy that actually makes us grateful. It's gratitude that makes us joyful. And he goes on to highlight that to walk in this attitude of gratitude is a way of living that is inclusive, it's attentive to what's happening in our lives, it's contagious, it affects other people, and it's always God-centered. He actually asserts the antithesis of giving thanks and being grateful is grumbling all the time. So let's be guarding against that. And like Micah has shown us, the key to gratefulness is to have our focus not on our circumstances, which are far too changeable and unpredictable, and at times could well bring us misery, but rather on the character of God that is unchangeable. Who he is, what he has done for us, should be our source of joy. G.K. Chesterton said, "The worst moment for an atheist is when he or she feels grateful, but there is no one to thank." That should never be a problem for the Christian believer. Gratitude is actually an expression of trust, for it is an acknowledgement that there is always someone to thank. These last verses in Micah, just those two verses, underline that we are offered so much grace, mercy, and love, and that should stir hope in our hearts. And this morning, as we sit here now in 2010, we have so much more to go on than Micah ever did. Because we can focus upon a cross on a hillside, and it's there where we can fully see the evidence and manifestation of God's love to us. And that is the measure. That is the measure, even though, like the east is from the west, the love and forgiveness of God expressed to us in Christ Jesus can actually not be measured. The cross says, we have been given the unearned gift of salvation through no merit of our own, but it is all by divine mercy. And here this morning we have a connection with the prophet Micah, who proclaimed that supremely God is a God of forgiveness, who loves his children and removes their sins far away, out of sight and out of theirs. Let us rejoice in that as we come and share communion now. And then let us also, as we rejoice in it, let's also reflect on how this amazing grace, love, mercy should actually be transforming our own hearts so that we live godly lives dedicated to his glory.